time after time, as I have sat out here and listened to these men preach, I've realized that I'm in the presence of men who know God better than I do and have walked with God better than I've walked. And therefore, I really count it a privilege to get to be up here and speak to you. And I just thank God for your patience with me and your attentiveness and your desire to listen to this. Shall we pray? Father, we bless you this morning for giving your word again. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you for giving the word for this hour.
Yes, yes.
And I ask you, Lord, that you'd enable me to give it with the zeal and the fervor and the power that it deserves. Oh, Lord, I realize that there might be someone here today that this was a special word for.
Yes.
And Lord, we don't want to miss out on anything that you have. So I pray, Father, that you'd strengthen me in my weakness, that you might bring forth your word in your power. And Father, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we turn again to Luke chapter 22? Luke 22. We begin yesterday to look at this glorious and powerful and mighty passage of Scripture. Two verses in Luke chapter 22, that's verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has begged earnestly for you. He's asked excessively for you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. As I said yesterday, this scripture is literally packed full of glorious instruction and comfort and help for the people of God. And it's given to us in a most personal way. The Lord Jesus himself speaking directly to you and to me. And he's saying to us, my little child, I want you to realize before this comes upon you, what's going on? I want you to realize it. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that the Lord gave this in a personal way. You could read it somewhere else, maybe in some doctrinal book of Scripture, laid out in a systematic way, but here he gives it just himself, talking to us personally.
Amen.
Sometimes you might have a hard time, especially when you're in a trial, you have a hard time believing that he said that to you. You know, you thank God he said it to Peter. That was a wonderful thing that he said to Peter. But you realize he said it to you too. We read over in Romans chapter 4. In fact, one of the brethren read that the other day. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. And over in Romans chapter 15, he says something similar. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our instruction. They were written down for our instruction. Why else would they be written down?
Amen.
They're written down for us.
Amen.
And in 1 Corinthians 10, he says these things happened to them as an example. And they're written for our admonition and our instruction. Again, that's why it was written, for us. And it's significant that right here in this passage even, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. That you there is plural. As we'd say in Missouri, you all, and as some people say, y'all.
Yes, that's good.
That's plural. That's a plural you. And he's saying, and the King James Version reflects this. It says you the first time. It says I prayed for thee, singular. But it starts out saying Satan has desired to have you, plural. In other words, the Lord's saying Satan's not just after you, Peter. He's after all the rest of the disciples too. And he's not just after those 12. He's after every one of you all too. And I'll tell you, if the devil's after you, you'd be in bad shape if you don't take the rest of it, where he says, but I prayed for you.
Right.
So it's for you. What I'm longing to do these three mornings is to give you some truth and some content and some doctrine that you can take with you in the days ahead. You know, I like the definition of doctrine, that it's truth concerning invisible reality. It's truth concerning spiritual reality. And I like this illustration. You take a fellow, I'm staying over at Timothy Merle's house, our family, I and my family are staying over there. And if he brought me into that house, and I didn't know what it looked like, and he put a blindfold on me, and he says, now I want you to realize there's a chair here, and there's a table here, and there's a lamp hanging down there. And then he sent me to walking through that room, and I said, you take three steps here and take two steps there. And if he told me what was true concerning the nature of reality of that room, I could walk right through there and not hit a thing. You see. But if I had a false picture in my head about the nature of the way things were lined up, and I start to walk through there, you know, I say, this is going to be a straight shot right through here. Wham! A lamp hits you on the head here, and you bang into a chair here, and you see you're all confused and messed up. Now, if you have wrong views of the nature of what spiritual reality is, that's doctrine. That's what doctrine is. People don't like that. But doctrine tells you the nature of the way things are spiritually. So that when you go along here and here comes something and hits you, you say, I knew that was coming. And that didn't surprise me because God has already told me in His Word that's the way it is. You see somebody here, it looks good, they fall away. That doesn't throw you because you've seen other things in the Word of God where people look good and they fell away, see? And so I'm trying to give you some truth that you can stand on after we leave here. Now, we saw then just a little bit of review. You realize I've got to do this because we've got just one sermon here and I got to get you fired up for where we are in the middle of our sermon. A little bit of review. We said, first of all, that we learn from this scripture that the severest trials in the Christian life have Satan's hand in them. It may be that there's a trial, that there's some kind of a circumstance that's against us, and that's causing problems on its own, but beyond that, Satan is working on you. He's trying to get to you. We see this in the case of Peter. You know, Satan was going to try to get the Lord crucified whether he sifted Peter or not. He was already going to have those events take place. So when he said, turns around, directs his attention to Peter and says, now I want to sift him. Can I have permission to sift him? He's talking about doing something more than just those circumstances that were already going to take place anyway. He's talking about putting the heat on Peter. And so the severest trials of the Christian life have to do with Satan's influence and power. The second point that we looked at is that he's out to destroy us. He's not just out to play around with us. He's trying to destroy us. And brother, he's out to destroy you. I don't know why he'd want to do that, destroy someone as sweet as some of you are. But he wants to. He's wicked. And he's out to destroy. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. He's exceedingly wicked. And the third thing then that we saw, the Lord says, I want you to realize before you ever get into this that I'm in control, and he had to ask me before he could do anything. So then today, we want to look at three things about the Lord Jesus himself. First point, this will be number four in our 9-point sermon here. Fourth point is, the Lord knows our every sin and our every miserable denial of Him and our wickedness before it ever happens. And you know what? He loves us anyway. He's saying, Peter, you're getting ready to act in such a rotten way, such a stinking low-down way. that you're going to find out things about yourself that you never realized at all before, that you were that bad. I want you to know, Peter, I already know all that about you and a lot more. And I already knew it way back whenever I first set my love upon you. You know, when you really get a glimpse of how bad you are, and I don't think it comes necessarily through some one sin that you commit or something like that. The things that I've seen in my own heart, they have to do with deeper things. They have to do with something, you know, you feel like these little sins out here that you saw when you were first saved, you know, you gave up drinking and smoking and this and that, that doesn't amount to anything. Compared to realizing, it's almost like you begin to realize it's clear down in my personality. I'm a mess. I'm ugly. And you begin to see who you are, and you know, you start feeling like maybe the Lord, that His love is kind of cooled for you. From that back there at the beginning when He first came and made known His love to you and His acceptance of you, and you begin to see what you've done in your Christian life since then and who you are, you start feeling like maybe it's beginning to cool a little bit. You know, if you have a friend, I say you've met somebody, a friendship begins to grow, and everything's sweet and happy, and then you do something. And you realize they know what I'm like. And it takes you a while, even if you're a true friend, it takes you a while to recover. Even if you love that person, it takes you a while to recover. Because you're so shocked that they could be that bad. But the Lord Jesus already knew all of that about you before He ever loved you in the first place. He knew everything, brother. He knew everything. He knew what you're going to do from here on out. He knew how bad you are. He knows how bad you are worse than you know it right now. And the love that He has for you this morning is just as great as the love that He had for you the day you were saved. It's just as great as the love that you experienced in your heart when the Holy Spirit poured out that love of God, shed abroad that love of God in your heart. It's just that great right now. It's just that great with all your failings, all your denials of the Lord. It's still just that great. He knows all about you beforehand. You know, I want to just spend a little time on this theme of the love of God. It's starting to become more and more precious to me, more and more real to me, as I realize this theme of the love of God. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He said, this is something, this is bigger. You know, we say some of these deep, heavy doctrines, you know, that surpass knowledge. Know the love of Christ, he says, which surpasses knowledge. He talks about the love of God being poured out in our hearts. He talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, I think that one of the particular sins of Calvinistic people is this area of not believing and realizing the love of God the way they ought to. You know, of all people that ought to believe in the love of God, it ought to be us. We talk about grace. Then you turn around after you've played up grace all you want to, you go off and have a low, mean idea of God, and you say, I knew that you were a harsh and severe and calculating master, you know, and so I just took my talent and hid it, and that type of idea of God, you see. We end up playing down the love of God. We end up, of all people who ought to be glorying in His love, we end up playing it down. And He wants you this morning to realize, beloved, if you're a Christian, He wants you to realize He loves you so much you can't imagine how much He loves you. That's what Paul's saying. It surpasses knowledge. You can't imagine it. You think you know a little bit about His love for you. You can't imagine the love that He has shown. Why? Because He gave the highest price that He could ever give. The highest price imaginable to prove His love, to show His love, to demonstrate His love to you. Paul saw a little bit of that and he never got over it. He loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, this chapter, Romans 8, if there was ever a chapter that brings out to us the security of the believer, that's it, isn't it? It says, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. When I think about security, I go back and begin to think of this thing of predestination. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That means it's absolutely certain and sure.
Amen.
That I'm going to one day shine just like the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's mapped out my destiny. He's mapped out my destiny. That's what it means, predestination. And you think of the glorious security that there is in that fact. But you can just look at this justification and say the same thing. Whom he justified, he glorified. Because when you realize what justification is, you see, it's not just that he brought you up to the zero point. You had a debt to pay. Yes, it's been paid, but I'll tell you what, you've also got money in the bank because of the positive righteousness of Christ. He merited us a title to life. He not only paid the debt, he went beyond that and purchased life for us. And the law demands that you go free. And the law demands that you go to heaven. Because it says he's just when he justifies the man that has faith in Jesus. That law that used to be my worst enemy, judge comes along, looks at the law, he says, this thing's been paid in full. Not only that, you got money in the bank. And the law says that you've got to go free. Now, there's security right there just in justification. There's security in the word calling. Whom he called, he justified, him he justified, he glorified. You know, it says that he didn't call us just to become a Christian. He called us to his eternal glory. As soon as that call came, he's already pulling you all the way there. There's security in calling alone, in calling itself. But I'll tell you what. Paul says there's something a lot deeper than that. He says you go back and you go back and you go back, go clear back to predestination. You go back behind predestination. There's something bigger than predestination. Whom he foreknew. That is, he set his love upon a particular people. That's what foreknowledge is. To know with distinguishing love, affection, and purpose. To know with distinguishing love. He set his love on. He had his eye on you. He marked you out to be his own. To know with distinguishing love. And so the root of this whole thing, why did he predestine you in the first place? Because he loved you. Why did he call you? Because he loved you. And the root of this whole thing then is love. And so when Paul wants to wrap up that glorious argument there in Romans 8, how does he do it? He says, I'm convinced that nothing's going to be able to separate me from the love of Christ.
Amen.
That's the root of the thing. The love of Christ. And you see that right down through. It was his love that caused him to choose you. He set his love on. It was his love that caused him to redeem you. You remember there in Deuteronomy? God chose him a people out of Egypt, set his love upon them, and then in order to get them out of Egypt, he redeemed them. That's the logic behind the death of Christ. Amen, brother. It's wonderful. Do you realize when he loved you, when he set his love upon you already, the ultimate price, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is already in his mind. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So in order to get this people out of the land of Egypt, he redeemed them. And it says there, the Lord Jesus here walking on this earth, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He says, there's nothing I can do to prove to you anymore my love for you than what I did in dying for you. And this idea of Christ dying for every person in the world, you know, you end up losing the glory and the wonder of the love that is expressed by his death. You see, there's nothing that could ever express God's love any more than that, any more than the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It was His love that caused Him to redeem you. It was His love that caused Him to save you, to justify you, to regenerate you. God, who is rich in mercy, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, He raised us up, quickened us. Love in choosing, love in redeeming, love in saving. Anytime you see somebody down here weeping, coming through to the Lord, being saved, being justified, being redeemed, you realize it's a special evidence of a special love that the Lord's had for them. You know, when we're in the middle of a trial, it's good to know that that trial came to us through infinite love. It says in Lamentations 3:33 that God does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. You think He'd... Literally, it says God does not afflict from His heart. You think He enjoys putting the heat on you, letting the devil knock you around? He doesn't. He's doing that for one reason. Because He has something to accomplish that can only be done perfectly and best in that way. That's the only reason that He lets the devil loose on you. He doesn't enjoy that. He doesn't delight in that as a thing in itself. He does it because He has a special purpose to accomplish that can only be done and best be done in that way. His love is in it. It is a wicked thing to say on the one side, Jesus died for me, and then get in the middle of a trial and say, I wonder where God is. I mean, that's wicked. If He loved you enough that He gave the infinite, eternal Son of God to die for you, He paid the greatest price. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not freely with Him give us all things? That means anything happening to you. It's because He loves you. That's the only reason. That's evil. To get to mumbling and looking down whenever things go bad, because it's a casting a doubt upon the love that's already been infinitely confirmed to us by the death of Christ. Well, you know, an infinite love. When we talk about infinite love, we kind of think of love spreading out, you know, infinite spreading out. But what you got here is infinite going down. It's deep. Infinitely deep. And we start thinking about God's love, and you say, now, if He's infinite love, why didn't He save everybody? He's infinite love. And you get the idea, God started loving different people, and He just kind of got spread so thin that He didn't have enough love to go around to everybody. That's not it. He's got enough love. When we talk about infinite love, we're talking about a love that's willing to pay any price. We talk about a love that never wears thin. He's got enough love to put up and to love every sinner in this entire world in that infinite way and not even tax Him a bit. You got to realize, why is it that not everybody's saved? It's not because God doesn't have enough love. It's because this is a sovereign love that is set on. That's what it says. He set His love on you. It's not that He didn't have enough for everybody. It's because in His infinite wisdom and goodness, He saw that it was right and good to set it on this one, this one, and this one. Infinite love. Love that'll never grow thin. Love that paid the highest price. You know what? Brother Jesse, I found out why He loves you. I found out why He does. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. There wasn't anything in you. But I'll tell you why He loved you. He explains why. But because, you ready? Because the Lord loved you.
Amen.
That's why. That's what he says, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Because the Lord loved you. That's why he loved you. Fifth point. The fourth point was the unconditional love of God. Fifth point, Christ prays for us. Simon, Simon, Satan's desired to have you, but I've prayed for you. Yes, Satan is raging against you. Yes, he's 1,000 times stronger than you are. I'll tell you, I've got a lot of respect for the devil. I've got a lot of respect for him. Even Michael the Archangel had a lot of respect for him. He's raging against you. He's 1,000 times stronger than you are. Yes, you are going to go under, and yes, you're going to end up going to hell. But, God, but I prayed for you. But, God, I have prayed for you. Now, when did he pray for Peter? He says, Peter, I already prayed for you. When did he do that? Well, I think that it's clear from the parallel passages that he's talking about something that he did just a few minutes before that, in what we call the high priestly prayer. If you read in the parallel passages, and you read in John, he prayed there in John 17, and then it says they went out. And he says to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I prayed for you. Now let's look at that, where he prayed for him. John chapter 17. We'll just turn over there for a little bit. I prayed for you. Glory to God. The intercession of Christ. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. John 17. Where did he do that? Well, verse 11. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to thee. Holy Father, keep them. Keep them. I love that word keep, don't you? Able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to keep. Able to save, and he's able to keep. Keep them in thy name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. People read that, now see, he kept all of them but one. That's not what he says. Not one of them perished, period, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look at it in chapter 18. He brings this out. Verse 8, chapter 18, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Not one. Not one, brother. Not one, he says. I've kept him and I'm not going to lose one. Keeping. He prayed that he'd keep him, and he lost not one. That'd be a good little phrase to put up over your door, wouldn't it? Not one. Not one. We've looked at verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 13, 14, and 15. Particularly verse 15. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. John 17, verse 15. And you know the evil here, personified the evil one, is the way it's translated in a lot of translations, just like where he talks about that wicked over there in Thessalonians, that wicked one. I pray not that you'd take him out of the world, not that you'd get him to where Satan can't hit him like he's going to hit Peter, but I pray that you keep him from the evil one. Now, why is it such a blessing to think about the intercessory work of Christ? Well, because everything that he prays is always answered. And if you want some comfort, you need to read through the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says back here in chapter 11 of John, well, you don't need to look at it, but he says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you hear me always. When he prayed there for Lazarus to be raised, he says, I thank you that you heard me, and I know that you hear me always. Always. What could keep God from answering his prayers? You suppose they're not asked according to the will of God? Suppose he's praying something out of God's will? He's praying exactly according to the will of God. You suppose he's praying in unbelief? He's praying in faith to the Father, asking him something according to his will, and we know it's going to be answered. And there in John chapter 17, he says, Father, he had another request, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That verse has meant a lot to me. Because he is saying and praying that you and I would be with him. That means, brother, that in a little while, every one of us who know him is going to be standing there rejoicing around the throne. Because he prayed, Father, I pray that you'd get them there and be with me, where they could see my glory and be with me. Is this going to be a little while, brother? And we're going to be there. If you're a Christian, I don't care how weak you are. If you're a Christian, you're going to be there in a little while. Sometimes it's good to just think about it, you know. You're there right now, lifting up your hands and praising God. You're there in the purpose and plan of God, and you're going to get there because he's prayed for you. The high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. You know that high priest? Carrying all the time upon his heart our names individually. Carrying all the time in intercession upon his shoulders our names, our lives. Sustaining us. He's the one that sustains you day by day. It says continually before the Lord, that high priest is carrying you upon his shoulders. He's sustaining you. He's keeping you. He's got you continually on his heart. Sometimes you don't feel like God's got you on his heart, but he's carrying you on his heart right then. Probably more then. I mean, if anything, more then. You can't talk that way about God. But if anything, more at that time than at times whenever you feel like he's right there by you. We've got a little plaque in our house. The gardener is never so near as when he's pruning. That's whenever he comes in and cuts around, you know. That's when he's the nearest, when he's in there pruning. Well, sixth point then. Our faith is in the hands of God. Our faith is in the hands of God. You see that? Says Peter, you're getting ready to be sifted. You're in danger of falling away. He wouldn't have prayed it. He says, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Here's a man in danger of falling away. And you know who he went to? He went to the one who ultimately maintains our faith. The fact that he prayed, the fact that he went to God, he says, I tell you, I'm going to the one in whose hands your faith is. Every time you pray, you don't realize what it means when you pray. When you pray for somebody to be saved, you're going to God and asking him to convert that man. You're acknowledging that it's God that does the work, that gives that faith. Have you ever heard anybody pray like this? Father, I know you can't do anything here except exert some pressure like I can do, but I just pray that you do the best you can, and I realize it's all up to them. Nobody prays like that. You say, God, save him. You're acknowledging that God's the one that gives that faith in the first place. I was painting up in Iowa with one of the other pastors there at our church, Dick Oaks, and we went to visit a Mennonite church a couple times. And the first time we went there, we went on Sunday night. It was either Sunday night or Wednesday night, I don't remember. The first time we went there, The fellow was speaking on Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew he predestined. And he did quite a job on it. Afterward, we talked to him about it a little bit. And the next time we went back several weeks later. We didn't plan this at all. We got there and he was preaching on Romans 9:16. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. So we got into a discussion again. And I saw something there that I'd never seen. I saw a man tell me that he never prayed for anybody to be saved. He says, I know that God can't do that. I never pray for him to save anybody. Well, I doubt very much if that man was a Christian. Because when a saint goes to God, he forgets about his theology and he just starts crying out from his heart. Charles Hodge said, if you want to be pretty close to the truth in your doctrine, you go to the godless men of the church and see what they've said when they were praying and when they were worshiping. And draw your theology from that. And you'll find that if a man is a godly man, when he's on his knees, I heard an Arminian fellow praying one time for a person that he was burdened for. You never heard such a prayer in your life. He says, God, he's not repenting, I repent for him. He was standing in the gap, see, because he knew that God was the one that had to do something. I don't usually talk. I don't know why this is. I don't usually talk very much about the sovereignty of God. In fact, in my preaching, I haven't said very much about that for quite a while, although I do preach on it every message that I give. Not intentionally, but it's there. It's the underlying reality. It ought not to bump every time it goes around. It's in everything. It's the hub and the wheel and everything else, you see. But for some reason, the Lord's wanted me to bring some of this out. Well, it's because it's in here, that's why. And I don't think you all need to hear it, but you must need to hear it, so I'll give it to you. Well, every time you pray for the lost, every time you pray for a Christian to grow, do you realize? When you pray for a Christian to grow, you're saying that God is the one that's got to increase your faith. You're saying that God's the one that's got your faith in His hands. You're acknowledging you can't do it. God's the one that causes anybody to grow. And I'll tell you what, some of you all may get a lot farther along in the Christian life than I do, but I'll tell you what, if you get there, it's because God lifted you that far. And you're going to have to seek God and believe Him and read your Bible and use the means and everything else, but it's because God stirred up your heart to move on towards Him. That's the ultimate reason. And that's why we pray for one another, and we pray that God would do that in our brothers. And that's why we ask for prayer. He's the ultimate maintainer. He's the one that determined that we would be like Christ. Sometimes it helps me just to realize that I am not the one that cooked up this thing about becoming like Christ. I'm not the one that thought of that. I'm not the one that determined that. God is the one that determined that. And it's not ultimately in my hands. You might get the idea. God's not really willing for you to grow or for you to have victory or for you to get deliverance from this or that. You know, you want it so bad, but He's not really willing. He's the one that put it in your heart. And He's the one that determined that He was going to do it. And He's the one that is going to do it. It's in His hands. Brethren, our faith is in the hands of God. You might be the weakest Christian in this room. There might be some of you just hanging by a thread, it looks like. But if you're a Christian, your faith rests in Almighty power. Almighty power. It's in the hands of God. And I'd rather be the weakest Christian in the face of this earth than the strongest man that looks so good and has such a profession of faith, but he doesn't really know the Lord. Because the weakest child of God, he's on an infinite solid rock. Yes. His faith in the hands of God. Well, he's able to keep you from falling. Able to keep you from falling, and to present you before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Glory to God. Our faith is in the hands of God. The Lord Jesus is interceding for us, not just saying words, but His very person.
Yes.
A constant intercession.
Amen.
He says, I'm not going to lose one. And He loves us with an unconditional love that knows all about us before it ever started out, the whole thing. That's the position we're in right now. The Lord willing, tomorrow, as the Lord helps me, we'll go on and look at this remainder of this sermon, which is three things that we learn about the believer. Amen.